So 2 John. This letter is from John, the elder. Let's just read through this together. This letter is from John the elder. I am writing to the chosen lady, to her children, whom I love in the truth, as does everyone else who knows the truth, because the truth lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace, which come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, will continue to be with us who live in truth and love. How happy I was to meet some of your children and find them living according to the truth. Many versions would use that word walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded. I am writing to remind you, dear friends, that we should love one another. There is not a new commandment, but one which we've had from the beginning. Love means doing what God has commanded us, and He has commanded us to love one another, just as you heard from the beginning. I say this because many deceivers have gone out into the world. They deny that Jesus Christ came in a real body. Such a person is a deceiver and an antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked so hard to achieve. Be diligent so that you receive your full reward. Anyone who wanders away from this teaching has no relationship with God, but anyone who remains in the teaching of Christ has a relationship with both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to your meeting and does not teach the truth about Christ, don't invite that person into your home or give any kind of encouragement. Anyone who encourages such people becomes a partner in their evil work. I have much more to say to you, but I don't want you to do it with paper and ink, for I hope to visit you soon and talk with you face to face. Then our joy will be complete. Greetings from the children of your sister chosen by God. So John the elder, here, that technically might mean an older person, but I don't think that's what it is in context here. He's certainly an apostle. He's the senior disciple. He walked with Jesus and it was even one of the inner three. But it did not doesn't stress his age, but his position as being an overseer of the church. It reminds me of Looney Tunes. You remember in Looney Tunes, there is a sheepdog, and he would come and he would clock in, and he would sit on the hill, and he had sheepdog hair, you know, hanging down in his eyes. And you always kind of wondered, can he see anything? But the wolf, who also clocked in, is, you know, sneaking around, and he's going to make a move. And every time, the sheepdog was there. John diligently kept watch over the church. Just like that. This letter is written to a Christian woman. No other letter that I know of is that's true of. It focuses on the right use of Christian hospitality. And the letter is written to combat a heresy called Gnosticism. In brief, Gnostics believe that Jesus did not have a physical body, at least this branch of Gnosticism, and that he was only a spirit. They believe that the physical body and the physical realm was sinful, so Jesus certainly couldn't have a physical body. More on this later. Now, as I read through the first four verses, there was a recurring theme there. Did you get it? There's a word that kept coming back. It might be pretty obvious from our title. The truth, right? Five times in the first few verses. John says he loves this lady, and he uses her proper name, Kyria, in the Greek, and her children. He loves them in the truth. He's their overseer. He cares for them. He's seen them grow in the faith. But this is not unique to overseers. It says that all believers, all brothers and sisters in Christ, should love other believers around them. Not only from this church, but other people that we meet that are believers in Christ. How can we love people who we're so different from? Who come from different backgrounds, who have different skin color, who have different social class from us? They might even be from a different political party than us. The answer we have is that we have unity because the truth lives in us, verse 2. We believe the story about God's Son. We were drawn to Him by the Holy Spirit. We saw ourselves as sinful and condemned by God. But God did not leave us there, even though that is what we deserve. But He reached down, sending His own Son to take our place. Jesus received the just punishment of our sins, and by shedding His blood, He washed our sins away. He gave us white robes, His perfect righteousness, to stand before God. So we're forgiven and accepted as sons and daughters, being adopted into His family, because God loves us. The truth of the gospel, it unifies us, His people, with other believers around us. We believe God about His Son, and He lives actually in us, in you, in your heart. He lives inside of you by His Spirit. Verse 2, the truth lives in us and will be with us forever. So this is eternal truth, an eternal relationship with God that will be with Him in heaven. We talked a bit about what heaven might be like. It's good to contemplate. It's a happy thought. Verse 3, in salvation, there's three things that are given to us, three things that actually we go through even in the process of being saved. The first is grace. Do you know what grace is, simply put? Okay, unmerited favor is the standard answer. I'm getting what you don't deserve. I've heard it said it's just help. Help from God. It's undeserved. We didn't do anything to get it. And it comes to us how? It's simply given to us because God chose us because He loves us, Ephesians 1:4 says. Mercy. What's mercy? Not getting what you do deserve. So I was spiritually dead, and I was an enemy of God. I deserved to be judged because of my rebellion for eternity. I would deserve to be judged. But God, who is rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even when I was dead, when you were dead because of your sins, He gave us life, and He raised Christ from the dead. He gave us peace. See, you don't understand peace until you know the war. And there was a war going on before we came to know Jesus. I was at war with Him. I was striving with Him. I was opposing Him. I wanted things my own way. But He says, by the power of Christ's blood on the cross, He brought reconciliation, having made peace through the blood of His cross with me. He changed my rebel heart, which loved to do things my own way, to a heart that's alive to God. It listens to God. I now want to do what He tells me. He calls me His friend as I do what He tells me to do. And I love Him because He laid down His life for me and for you. He changed my heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, which beats after God. So verse 3, it comes from the Father and the Son, who are consistent. Their plan is about rescue. The Father chose us, and Jesus laid down His life for us. The Father and the Son saved us and will continue to be with us as they live in truth and love. Notice He links those two things. We've seen that before in Scripture. We talk about communication, and we say from Ephesians 4:15 that when we communicate with people, we should always speak the truth, but it should be loving truth. Because sometimes the truth can be kind of hard, can it? You can kind of beat people up with it or down with the truth. You're ugly. You're mean. And that may be true. But loving truth should try to build other people up, to encourage them. We should be about building other people up. We got to speak the truth. We need to do it in a way that is loving. Verse 4, John saw her children living according to truth, and it made his heart happy. Do you always get happy when you see other people's children doing well? Always, right? Sometimes I've been envious of other people because their kids are doing well. My kids are just not, you know? They're just not. And I mean, is this going bad? Is this song?
Yes. Okay. Okay.
Can you hear me?
Okay. Those kids are just too good to be true, I might say. You know, I'd kind of like to see them fall on their face. They're not, that's not a happy thought. It's kind of bitter. But the truth is, as we see other people's kids, we should do what? As they do well.
Am I back? Okay. As we see other people's kids, what should we do? I guess I better not go anywhere, huh?
I'll let you put that back.
I can do that. He was a little scared there. I don't blame him. Okay. Where were we? Other people's kids. Sometimes I don't always have the best view of that. But it should, like John, it should bring happiness and joy to see them doing well. God's at work. That's a good thing. Verse 4. There is a phrase. Verse 4 is our phrase, walking in the truth. In the Greek, it's peripate. Not a run, not standing, but walking slow and steady. It's a picture of truth being practiced in life, one step at a time, one decision at a time, walking in the truth. That's what we want to be doing. How can we walk in the truth? First, we have to spend time here, right? God reveals himself to us in his word. So I've got to be in the word. It won't get into us by osmosis. I can't sleep on it. Expect it to go into my head. It's not going to happen. We have to get into it. We have to open the book and turn off the TV. Turn off the electronic device, the game, unless it's got Bible Gateway on it or something that allows you to view the Word of God. So the truth comes from here. And if you took a survey of people across America, I think most people would say they believe the Bible cover to cover. Yet, they don't know a paragraph, really, of it. Jesus said this, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So that's Matthew 4:4. He's talking to the devil. There's a high view, not only of the word, but of the God behind the word. There's a high view of God. We need that. The word gives us that. I was reading an old dead guy now named Arthur Pink. And he made this statement that the Decalogue, he was talking about how beautiful and good and right the truth of the Decalogue is. We tend to view it, we tend to lift it up, but we forget that it's not just those words, but it's a representation of God's character. It's who he is. The Decalogue is, the Ten Commandments are a picture for us of who God is. It represents him. We can't elevate the Bible. We tend to do that sometimes, like we're going to worship the book instead of the God behind it. The Bible is not the fourth member of the Trinity, but we must use it, right? It's a tool. It helps us. It helps us to read and meditate and study and memorize so we can know Him. And if we love Him, we're going to take time to get to know Him. So Jesus, again, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is our nourishment. It's the bread of our souls. Peter said, "We should desire it like newborn babies." And in my office, I see newborn babies. And when I see them for the first time, part of my exam is to touch their cheek. When I touch their cheek, they go, it's a reflex. It's the suckling reflex. And it works every time. It's so cool. I need to look in their mouth, boy. There it is. And we should be kind of like that. That they want and strongly desire nourishment, we should want. We should have an open the Bible reflex, right? That I need to know God. This is where it's at. I should strongly desire it. It's the strength of our life. You know, if we love Him, we're going to get close to His Word, not just reading it to check it off my list, but to really know God, to develop a relationship with Him. The result of doing this, you're going to grow. Babies grow when they get milk. I saw a child that was 8 months old, and it couldn't sit up. And it couldn't sit up because the mom had gone to the emergency room, and the baby had diarrhea, and they put the baby on Jell-O water. And they usually would say, you know, continue this for 24 hours, and then you can advance back to regular food. Somehow, either she didn't get it, or he didn't say it, but the baby remained on the Jell-O water for a couple months. And I saw the baby back, and the baby can't sit up now. It's malnourished. And that's kind of what happens when we get away from the nourishment of the Word. There's a lot of things around us that we substitute, you know, Christian radio and maybe fellowship with believers, maybe just a relation, just going through the day and you come across the Bible verse now and again, but it's kind of Jell-O water. We need the full, unadulterated, full-strength Word of God, high-calorie spiritually, in our lives. So is walking in the truth only Bible reading? No, it's way more than that. It's a lifestyle. You know, in our house this week, this may shock you, but we had a trouble with lying and stealing in our house this week. And do you think the Bible has anything to say about that? It does, and it was really, really practical, and it applied directly to the situation. This book is 100% accurate. And it asserts and constitutes all the truth essential for human happiness. We talked about happiness. Everything you need to be happy in life is here. He doesn't want you to be without anything you need to experience life. 2 Peter 1:3 says, By His power, God has given us everything we need for life and a godly for living a godly life. And that's biblical sufficiency. This word is sufficient to meet every spiritual need you have. Verse 5. He reminds us again to love one another. This is a nice thought. I read it just the other day in the newspaper. Someone quoted the Beatles. All you need is love. Love is all you need. That was Christina. Why doesn't he suggest it to us like they did? It's a suggestion in their song. But he says here, it's a what? It's a commandment. Because we don't tend to love naturally, do we? We kind of had trouble with this loving your neighbor thing. Even though Jesus made it priority one on earth for us, it's part of the great commandment, of course, that speaks about loving God with all your heart and your mind, your strength, And as you do that, as you get close to God, you're able in a better way to love other people around you. You know, I was thinking about this, about loving my neighbor, and my closest neighbor is my wife. And as I was writing this yesterday, we had a strong wind at our house. It was really gusty, and a piece of fascia, I think that's, is that pronounced right? Fascia blew off the house and was banging against the house, and it threatened to like break a window. And so my wife wanted me to go out and take care of that. Of course, it was on the second story, and the winds were gusting up to 60 miles an hour. And when my wife came in to me requesting this, I would have to stop doing what I was doing, and I was a little bit perturbed about that, to be honest. Because I was engrossed in writing this message to give to you, and that seems so much more important than pulling fascia, doesn't it? But I did it, even though I may have been blown into Blackford County. I live in Grant County. It was an act of kindness, even though my heart wasn't exactly in it. My tendency would be let the thing bang until I couldn't sleep that night, or maybe some real damage is done to the house. But see, I tend towards laziness, if you didn't know that. I thought about it later, and I could have benefited from the truth of the gospel. You see, Jesus says to love your neighbor, your closest neighbor, my wife in this case, and I should be ready to serve her with a happy heart. Look at all that he did for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. And Jesus says, and actually through the New Testament, Paul says, but Jesus actually it is his heart, the desire I should be willing to love my wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself to her. I should be willing to do that. That truth was helpful at the moment that I thought of it, and now even after the fact, when I wasn't having a happy heart yesterday. Hopefully, it'll help me have a better attitude next time. And you too. This truth, to love your neighbor, was there from the beginning, he says, from the time Jesus started with his disciples. He preached this truth to them, to love one another. And in verse 6 of Jesus' ministry he reminds us of that. He reminds us of truth and love, because this is vitally important, because he's going to talk about some hard things. Verse 7. I say this because many deceivers, the word in the Greek is plainos, it means wanderers, those who wander away from the truth. They've gone out into the world, people who lie and twist the truth, wolves among sheep. And this is the Gnostic heresy that we talked about earlier. Jesus didn't come in a real body, but was just a spirit. And this is so important, because if it's true that Jesus didn't have a real physical body, then the cross is incomplete. You see, Jesus, the God-man, fully God and fully man, must die for us. Both things were required to fully atone for our sins. Without Christ's humanity and his divinity, we would not be able to have a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for us. So it not only denies his physical body, but it denies the gospel. Saying he did not come in the flesh invalidates his perfect work. And that is why John says in verse 7, last part, such a person is a deceiver, and they are antichrist. Strong words. If you received them and supported them, you must forfeit your reward, he says. Verse 8, for those of us who are in Christ, as we serve him, there are going to be rewards over time for our service. But if you help out the other side, if you go to supporting Antichrist, you may forfeit your reward. You will. Beware. Notice, for a person who teaches falsely about the deity and atonement of Christ, that That person is not a believer, it says. No relationship with God, verse 9. And those who proclaim the truth about Jesus and his sacrifice are in a relationship. Those who stand in the truth have a relationship with the Father and the Son. Verse 10. This gets practical regarding the woman and her family, because this lady loved hospitality. And she was used to having people who came by and preached. They brought them into their home, and they liked to do that, and they benefited from that. And it was a good thing. But John says, verse 10:11, if anyone comes to your meeting and does not teach the truth about Christ, don't invite that person into your home or give any kind of encouragement. Anyone who encourages false teachers becomes a partner in their deeds. It looks to everyone like this person is a valid Christ-loving preacher. I mean, they look good on the outside, but we find out he's a deceiver. He has false doctrine that he's propagating. So we learn that's true. He can't come to my house. We should not do anything to encourage him, even in many versions of your Bible, it says you shouldn't even greet them. You don't even give them that much encouragement. This is pretty straight. In our day, this wouldn't tend to happen. I mean, we had a church in our house for a few weeks. But what happens more often today is there's a knock on your door and it's the guy from the Mormon church or the Jehovah's Witness. So how does that apply in this situation? Well, one thing that's true is they're not coming into this church and teaching their doctrine. We wouldn't allow that to happen. But they're coming to your house. And what does the Bible say about them? They deny the deity of Christ. They say that he's not God. So what does this passage tell us about them? They're unbelievers, right? They do not believe in God. They are lost. And because they're not propagating doctrine in our church, they're unbelievers coming to our house, I think it's acceptable to have that person in a loving way for you to talk to them and tell them the truth. I think Skip's done that before. And I've done that before. I had an opportunity once to speak to a Jehovah's Witness, and we were talking about Jesus' deity, and I asked him about this place in John where Thomas comes to him, and Thomas has seen the nail holes, and he's seen the hole in his side, and he bows down, and he says, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus does not correct him. He receives that worship. And I said, how do you explain this? You know, you go to Revelation, John bows before the angel, what happens? Angel says, no, don't you bow before me. If you're a righteous person, you can't receive false worship. But Jesus does, and it's right, because he is the God-man. He deserved to be exalted. So anyway, that was just an example of kind of holy arguing with them. It shouldn't listen and be influenced by what they say. Certainly we shouldn't go attend their services. And if they were going to, we can't support them in any way. I think that those things are true. But they need to hear the gospel. They need to be confronted in a loving way. Verse 12, John closes, "Have much more to say to you, but I don't want to do it with paper and ink. I hope to visit you, not just by letter, but I hope to see you soon face to face. This will make me fully happy. It will make my joy complete. I want to see you face to face." See, this truth saves us, but it also changes us. John 17:17, it says, "Sanctify them, make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth." I want to read to you just this brief thing. I don't have time to go into all that sanctification means, but this is a very cool story. It's about, says, there's no more sensational example of the life-transforming power of the Bible than the legendary story of the mutiny on the Bounty. In 1788, the Bounty, under Captain William Bligh, set sail for the island of Tahiti in the South Seas. After a voyage of 10 months, the ship reached the friendly islands of Tonga, and the sailors became attached to the native girls. Upon receiving the order to embark in April 1789, they mutinied, set the captain and a few men adrift in an open boat, and returned to the island. Captain Bligh survived his ordeal and eventually arrived home in England. A punitive expedition was sent out, which captured 14 of the mutineers, but 9 of them had transferred to another island, where they formed a new colony. Here they degenerated so fast and became so fierce as to make the life of the colony a hell on earth. The chief reason for this was the distillation of whiskey from a native plant. Quarrels, orgies, and murders were common, a common feature of their lives. Finally, all the men were dead except one. They had all died off. Alexander Smith was left, and a crowd of native women and half-breed children. Then a strange thing happened. In a battered chest, he found a Bible. He read it, believed it, and began to live it. Determining to make amends for his past evil life, he gathered the women and children around him and taught them too. Time rolled on, the children grew up and became Christians. The community prospered exceedingly. Nearly 20 years later, an American ship visited the island and brought back to Europe and England word of its peaceful state. This island was a Christian community. There was no disease, no insanity, no crime, no illiteracy. Life and property were safe, and the moral standards of the people were as high as anywhere in the world. It was a veritable utopia on a small scale. What had brought about this astonishing transformation? Just the reading and practice of a book. Change through truth. Walking in the truth. Get to know it. It will change you. The Word of God. Love Him by keeping His commandments. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, that You give us Your Word. It's precious. It's perfect. It is able to meet every need that we have in life and to make us godly people. Lord, we know we don't deserve Your truth, or Your love, but You granted it to us. We thank You for that. We just ask that You'd help us to have a strong desire for Your Word, for Your truth. Help us to not lie. Help us to be truth tellers and help our lives to be true, right along track with You. We thank You for Your grace that freely comes to us because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us. His shed blood to forgive us and to give us Your righteousness and even this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.